And I bet you never thought that when you'd come to church, you'd have things thrown at you from the pulpit. I'm always worried about you throwing things at me. So, Luana, thank you. I need to be on the offensive here, not on the defensive. So next week, get ready. I want to thank everyone that came and helped as far as our canvassing is concerned yesterday. We had a good time going out and knocking on doors in the community around us, telling people about our Easter services that are upcoming in the next several weeks, and just inviting them to church. I want to share one special encounter that I was able to have yesterday. I knocked on a number of different doors, spoke to a number of different folks, came across two individuals who were outside cutting down limbs from a tree. One guy was up in a tree, one guy was down on the ground, and we were walking by them and got talking to the gentleman who was on the ground. And he was asking us what we were doing. I was telling him that we were from Latham Bible Baptist Church, that we were handing out information about upcoming church services, inviting people to our Easter services, and telling people about God. And that sparked him to tell me that he had recently converted to Islam. And so as we were talking, he was telling me that there is a lot of overlap between what we believe and what he believes. And I had warned the people ahead of time. I said, whenever you go knock on doors, be courteous, be respectful, don't be argumentative. So I'm rehearsing all these things in my mind. I've got to set the example. And so I, you know, entertained him a little bit, had him tell me a little bit about what he believes. And long story short, he, as I pressed him a little bit, he told me that being a Muslim, he said he doesn't have certainty as to whether or not he'll be in heaven. He said he is hopeful that his God will forgive him at the end of his life. And I said, you must be a miserable wretch. I said, forgive me, but that's got to be a very panicked way to live. If you don't know, he said, actually, I am. And I said, can I tell you about how I know with absolute certainty, with full assurance that I'm going to be in heaven one day without any sort of doubt whatsoever? And he said, sure. So I went through and I shared with him from scripture how we can know with absolute certainty that we will be in heaven, not whether or not we will maybe be approved on our way from this life into the next, but with firm confidence, no matter what happens, however much long we live, we will be in heaven one day. And I went through everything with him, and he had all sorts of questions, very eager to hear, very eager to listen, asking question after question. We sat and talked for probably 30, maybe 45 minutes. Devin and I, he came as backup because he realized, you know, we needed some reinforcements. So Devin came and backed me up a little bit, and we were having a really good, deep conversation with this gentleman. And it got to the point where I kept pressing him to make a decision, to do something about this, because he was acknowledging that he was a sinner. He was acknowledging that his faith left him hanging, not knowing for sure where he was going to be. And with what I showed him through God's word, there was certainty. And I told him, regardless of what happens to me, I said, I'm not going to be perfect from this point forward, but I know that regardless of what happens to me, my sin has been taken care of at the cross. And he was intrigued, very intrigued by that. And when I pressed him a little bit more, he said, well, this is a conversation for another time. He said, we have to really sit down and discuss this over a longer period of time. And I said, we've been standing here for half an hour at least. I said, how much longer do you need to be convinced of this? And he said, well, he needs, you know, some time to process everything. So I handed him my Bible. I said, then I want you to take this. And you know what? I can't do that. I can't take that. And I said, I want you to take it. He said, no, you need that for what you're doing. And I said, believe me, you need this more than I do. Take this Bible. I said, just promise me that when you'll take it, you'll read it. He said, no, I can't take it. I can't take it. It's something that you're going to need. It's too valuable to you. And all this time as we're having this conversation, there's his buddy who's up in the tree hearing everything. And from up in the tree, he says, if he's giving it to you, just take it. Both of them, Muslims. He said, it's a gift. Just take it. And so he looks at his buddy in the tree. He says, you think so? He says, yeah, just take it. So he finally obliges. He takes it. And I said, just do me one thing. Read this. Read it with an open mind. You're going to have some preconceived notions with your faith that you've come to believe in. Read this Bible with an open mind. He promised me he would read it. I encourage him to come to church. He's not here this morning, but pray for Ryan. That's his name. I can't remember the other gentleman's name. He had a very unique name, man from Bangladesh. But he is a neighbor. He lives not too far from here. So just be praying for Ryan. He has a Bible. I have one less Bible in my collection, so I got to do something about that. But praise the Lord. Here you go. Someone's going to give me the Bible. No, but just thank you for your prayers. It was really a wonderful time to go out. And you never know how it's going to go as you knock on doors. You never know who you're going to encounter, where they are in their journey of life, what they're ready for. But this man was definitely open to hear the truth. He wasn't ready to make a commitment for that. He wasn't ready to make a decision, but he has a copy of God's word, and that is the most valuable thing he has in his house right now. And I pray that he is opening it up and reading it. And I pray that the Lord, as we know, Isaiah tells us that the word of the Lord is not returned void. So I pray that that takes root as he reads it and that he does come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But be praying for him. You never realize how the Lord can work and who the Lord can use. I never expected to go out canvassing with my Bible and to come back without my Bible. But the Lord had other plans. And I'm just thankful for how he worked and thankful for what he's doing. So just be praying for our Easter services. I think I mentioned last week that along with Mother's Day, which is now next month, Easter and Mother's Day are the two most well-attended services throughout the course of the year. So if you're going to invite someone to church, they are more inclined to come during this time of year. So invite people to church. Tell them we're here. Let them know that you're here, that you'll be here to come and have someone to sit next to while they're here in church. But mostly have them come so that they can hear God's truth. They can hear the message of the gospel, which is what we're presenting. And this is the most important truth that they're going to hear. So be praying for that. Maybe the Lord has someone that has been on your heart for some time and you need to bring them, invite them. Just do what needs to be done. I know some people have plans, but you know what? They can break those plans. Bring them to church. If you have to forcibly do it, no, don't forcibly do it, but, well, maybe. Pray about that. I can help you do it. All right. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 this morning. We're going to focus on a couple verses here from Isaiah 53, a very familiar passage of scripture to us as we read about the prophet Isaiah's prophecy with regards to our Savior who would come and suffer for us, a man of sorrows, the lamb to be slaughtered. We're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6 here this morning from Isaiah 53 in a sermon that I've titled, Who Crucified Christ? Who Crucified Christ? As we sit a few weeks away from Resurrection Sunday, the glorious day in which our Savior triumphantly walked out of the tomb, we turn our attention to the events that took place 3 days prior to that glorious day. It was Jesus' lifeless body that was placed in that tomb. It was Jesus' lifeless body that hung upon the cross after he breathed his last breath. Jesus indeed died upon that cross. Now, while it may seem rather obvious this morning, I'd like to answer that question, though. Who crucified Christ? Jewish people take a lot of heat over this issue because they're the ones who were instrumental in delivering Jesus to be crucified. As a result, the cross of Christ has become really a source of contention for many years. The Bible tells us in Galatians 6:14, it says, But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this what we think about when we consider the cross? We see the cross all around us. We see it in ornaments that some of us will wear around our necks. We see it in an insignia that often sits upon our church steeples. We see it all around. And like it or not, the cross of Christ is a turning point in history. The cross serves as a reminder of mankind's sinfulness. And this is why many people don't like the cross. But as much as it is a reminder of the sinful nature of man, it also serves as a reminder of the immeasurable love of God. So as much as the cross is despised, it has become really the lone symbol of hope for a world that is dying and on its way to hell. When we bring the discussion closer to home, many in the church don't like to speak of the cross, often because of the gruesome nature of the crucifixion. Even though the Bible may not go into great detail to describe just how horrific it was, what Christ endured, we know enough to make us cringe. We know enough to make us sick to our stomachs. In every way, Christ's death was very violent, was very cruel. Every ounce of torture that Jesus endured, even leading up to the cross, the pain and agony that he experienced upon the cross, all of it is very difficult to read. And what makes it even worse is that we know it was all completely undeserved. So if Christ suffered undeserved punishment, undeserved death, someone has to be responsible for him being condemned and suffering like the worst of all criminals. Follow along in your Bibles as I read from Isaiah 53 and verses 5 and 6. Prophecy written hundreds of years before Christ was ever crucified. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So first of all, we see that we all bear responsibility in Christ's death. We all bear responsibility in Christ's death. Some would say that the Jews were guilty, that the Jews are the ones who bear all the responsibility because they were the ones who crucified Christ, because they were the ones who arrested him. They were the ones who put him through that mock trial. They were the ones who hand-delivered him to Pontius Pilate. They were the ones who were screaming and calling out for his crucifixion. Others would say, well, that the Romans are responsible for it because, after all, it was the Romans that actually did it. They're the ones that actually nailed him to that cross. They're the ones that actually tortured and abused him before the cross. But the Bible gives us very clear answers to this question as to who crucified Christ here in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, 700 years prior to anything of this happening. Again, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." We all bear responsibility for Christ's death. I hope you picked up on all those personal pronouns in those two verses. You almost want to yell at the prophet Isaiah and say, "Hey, pal, speak for yourself. Don't lump me in with those animals that yelled for his crucifixion. I wasn't there." Oh, but you were. Every one of us were there. The truth of the matter is that those words are absolutely right. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." The answer of who crucified Christ is a lot closer to home. Because it was my sin. It was your sin. And the sin of all the world that nailed our innocent Savior to that cross. He came to earth as the perfect, as the spotless Lamb of God to die for the sins of the whole world. If we're truly interested in knowing who is responsible for crucifying Christ, look in the mirror. Some of us spend too much time looking in the mirror and singing, "How great thou art." Instead of acknowledging that we're responsible for the horrific suffering and death of our Lord and Savior. But despite how clearly the Bible speaks of us being responsible, many want to reject that notion because they weren't among the ones that were present there that day. They weren't among the angry mob who were calling for Barabbas to be released and Jesus to be crucified. When you look at each of the accounts of Christ's crucifixion, it's very obvious that those who conspired to crucify Christ reflect attitudes that are still corrupting human hearts today. So we're not looking to answer the question of necessarily who crucified Christ, but by mentioning who specifically drove the hammer into the nails. Our focus this morning is to identify the very same sinful attitudes present today that cause us to compromise with sin instead of confronting it head on as we should. But even before we do this, we have to deal with the issue of whether or not the Jews crucified Christ. The reason we need to address this issue is because it has plagued the church and it has plagued our Jewish friends for hundreds of years. And this has led to all sorts of bloodshed. It's led to all sorts of hostility. It's led to all sorts of distrust between Jews and Christians. So the question needs to be answered. You can trace the hostility back to the early days of the church. as the Jews were looked upon as being worthy to be persecuted because they were labeled as being the ones who crucified Christ. Is it fair, though? Did the Jews really kill Jesus? And before you answer that question, remember the disciples of Christ were Jewish. Remember that the Apostle Paul was Jewish. Remember that John the Baptist was Jewish. Remember that all those early church people who made up the first church were entirely Jewish. Now, there was definitely a group of Jews who were sincerely adamant in calling for Christ to be crucified. But only ignorance and prejudice would blame the Jews as the only ones responsible for crucifying Christ. The prophet Isaiah makes it very clear that everyone bears responsibility for Christ's crucifixion. Our transgressions, our iniquity, the iniquity of us all, were all lumped in there. It was all of our sin that sent Jesus to the cross to be crucified. But many still like to point the finger at the Jews as the sole group responsible for crucifying the Savior. And as a result, the Jews have endured a lot of persecution over the last 2,000 years. Now let's just be clear that the cross of Christ does not teach a hatred against the Jews. The cross of Christ teaches about love, teaches about reconciliation, and it teaches about the mercy of God. We have no right to point fingers at who we think might be responsible for crucifying our Savior. In fact, God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, he said, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." That promise of God never expires. So don't give God a reason to curse you because you go and point the finger at the Jews as the ones who were guilty of crucifying Christ. So if we're not going to blame the Jews, then who do we blame? Do we blame the Romans? Well, technically, Jesus was crucified under Roman rule with Roman officials acting as judge and executioner. It was the Jewish authorities who hand-delivered Jesus to Pontius Pilate, and it was the Jews who called for Jesus to be crucified, but the Jews didn't have the authority to do anything. They didn't have the authority to execute Christ on their own. They were under Roman rule, and so the soldiers who ended up carrying out the crucifixion, who were actually the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross, they were Romans. But you know what? They were just acting on orders. So we can't blame them entirely. Maybe it was Pilate's fault. After all, he had the opportunity to set Jesus free, but he chose to give in to the will of the Jews who called for a prisoner, a rebel, Barabbas, to be released instead of Jesus. But was Pilate alone in bearing the guilt of Christ's crucifixion? While we can argue until the end of the day as to who was responsible for Christ's crucifixion, the Jews, the Romans, Pilate, some other group that we may think of, the truth is that it was, again, our sin that nailed Jesus to that cross. It was our sinful and rebellious hearts that acted as the hammer that drove those nails into the body of our Savior. It was our sinful and rebellious hearts that did that. We may not have physically been there, present for all those events, but it was our sin that held him there. Just as the prophet Isaiah declared, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can try to dance around it all you want, but the Bible pulls the rug right out from underneath us and brings us to our knees before the cross. And the sooner we come to this realization, the sooner we can begin to appreciate the work of Christ even more. Christ was wounded for our transgressions. Christ was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and only through Christ's stripes are we healed. Because of our sin, it says, we all turned our own way, doing that which was right in our own eyes according to our own sinful heart. Our sin kept us permanently separated from God with no hope of reconciliation until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And God the Father laid on Christ the iniquity of every single human being. Looking to the cross should cause us to weep as we consider the eternal pain and agony that we put our Savior through as he bore our sin on his shoulders. The blame rests squarely on us. For Jesus bore the sins of the whole world. As glorious as the cross is, it serves as a constant reminder of how much our Savior loves us, as well as a reminder of how wretched our sin truly is. Charles Spurgeon once said, he said, "I have to lie humbly at the foot of Christ's cross and marvel that I am saved at all." It may not be our names that we read in Scripture of those who arrested, of those who beat, of those who mocked, of those who tortured, of those who crucified Christ, but because of our sin, our hands have shed innocent blood. And our voice called out among the mockers for the Savior of the world to be crucified that day. We all bear responsibility for Christ's crucifixion. Second, man's sinful attitude crucified Christ. Man's sinful attitude crucified Christ. Notice again what we see in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Man's sinful attitude crucified Christ. Now, we've identified who's responsible. We are. But what made the crucifixion of Christ necessary? Why did he have to die? What was so wrong with mankind that Jesus had to come down from heaven and die upon that cross? And the answer is found at the foot of the cross. In Matthew 27, it offers us a great cross-section of mankind. It offers us a great picture of the sinful attitude that was responsible for crucifying Christ. So hold your place here in Isaiah 53 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Because here in Matthew 27, as we look at those that were present at the foot of the cross, we see several groups of people and several sinful and wicked attitudes that were present. Matthew 27. I want you to notice first verses 1 and 2. The first attitude is the self-righteous religion. Self-righteous religion. Notice verses 1 and 2 in Matthew chapter 27. It said, When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The first attitude responsible in crucifying Christ was that of self-righteous religion. Who is it that is told here? Who is it that's speaking of here in the first two verses? It says, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. Self-righteous religion. Religion apart from true faith and devotion to Christ is dangerous. It is absolutely dangerous. The chief priests and the elders, they were the religious in Israel. They were the go-to people when it came to religion in the land. They were the one who the people were supposed to lean upon, the one who people can trust in, to know the scriptures, to know the truth, to know what God says. Many of these would have been Pharisees who knew the Old Testament better than anyone else did. They were head and shoulders more religious than everyone else. In fact, they had taken all of the Old Testament commandments, and there's 613 of them if you want to go and count them yourself. And they went and they added to that their own laws to make sure that they were extra religious. They wanted to make sure that they never fell into captivity again. 613 commandments of God. God, that's not good enough. We're going to take that and double it. We're going to add more to that because we want to make sure that we stay as far away from disobeying you as possible. God said, if you just follow these commandments, you're fine. There's no need to go and add anything else to it. But they were extra religious. They were so rigid with their laws that they added that being religious became nearly impossible. They wouldn't eat an egg that was laid by a chicken on the Sabbath day. And you laugh. It's ridiculous, right? This is what they did. They wouldn't kill a mosquito on the Sabbath day because that would be counted as work. If they got gum stuck to the bottom of their sandals on the Sabbath day, they have to live with it until the following day. That's a silly illustration. But I hope you understand what I'm saying. They couldn't do this stuff. They couldn't work on the Sabbath day. They couldn't lift a finger on the Sabbath day. They couldn't do anything. They had added all these harsh restrictions that basically handcuffed themselves from doing anything. And yet still they figured out a loophole around that. They did everything, otherwise they would be guilty of working on the Sabbath or disobeying the Sabbath. These were the religious people of the day, and these were the ones who were calling for Christ's crucifixion. Many people stroll through the doors of churches every Sunday morning to do this, and they go through ritual, they go through formality, they sing all the songs, they give an offering, they're participating in the service. Many people go through these motions that are unsaved. There are people who have their names on church membership lists for years who have a perfect attendance in church services. They grew up in the church. They were married in the church. But because they were only in the church and never in Christ, they're going to hell. Having religion will do you no good if you don't have the righteousness of Christ, which comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Many people have embraced the Christian culture, but not Christ. This perfectly describes this religion of the Pharisees, this self-righteous religion here that's mentioned in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 27. They wanted all of it without an actual obedience to the Savior. And listen to how Jesus addressed this attitude earlier in Matthew 23, in verses 27 to 28. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Jesus says, you guys did everything you could to appear righteous on the outside. You've passed the eye test. Congratulations. But there is nothing on the inside. You may have fooled everyone around you. Everyone in church is convinced that you're a Christian because you're here every Sunday morning. You're here every Sunday night. You're here every Wednesday night. And you know what? You even have your Bible with you every single service. Congratulations. You've successfully convinced other church members. But the one you'll never be able to convince is the one who sees through all of the charade, all of the masks, and sees right down to the heart. And I don't care how long you've been a member of a church. I don't care how long you've been reading your Bible. I don't care how long that seat that you're sitting in has ingrained and formed to your body. If you're never in Christ, you're on your way to hell. Self-righteous religion is nothing. It doesn't matter how good that outward religion may be. Religion never saved a soul. Most of the churchgoers across this nation need to turn from religion to Christ. The only thing that self-righteous religion ever did was crucify Christ. If our outward works of religion could save us, I tell you, there's no reason for Christ to have ever come in the first place. But the truth is that outward religion was never going to be good enough. The person who insists on clinging to his own self-righteousness is like the man who clings to a millstone that is sinking him in the water. The self-righteous spirit is perhaps the greatest enemy of the human soul because it causes men to look to themselves for salvation. Self-righteous religion, though, is not alone in the attitude that crucified Christ. The second we see is a cold-hearted hypocrisy. Cold-hearted hypocrisy. Again, look at Matthew 27. This time, look at verses 3 through 5. Listen to what we read in these verses. Cold-hearted hypocrisy. It says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Cold-hearted hypocrisy. Judas comes and he lays it all bare. Why would one of Jesus' 12 disciples betray him, sell him for 30 pieces of silver? The answer is simple, because Judas was a first-class hypocrite. Judas never lost his salvation, because you can't lose something you never had. We read in John 6:64, it says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him." One of the problems of hypocrisy is that it is easy to hide it behind the mask of religion or spirituality. Think of how convincing Judas must have been for those 3 years that he was among the 12 disciples and Jesus. Not one of the other disciples ever suspected Judas to be the one to betray Christ. When Jesus said in that upper room, "One of you shall betray me," everyone didn't say, "I bet it's that guy. I bet it's him." No, what are they all doing? "Lord, is it me?" They're all looking to themselves. Not one of them thought, "This guy showed all the signs of a betrayer. Frankly, I came to you at day one, Jesus, and I said, you better not bring this guy into our group because he is no good. And I've been telling you from the beginning, if anyone's going to be cut from this group, it should be him. It's about time. Kick him out of here." No one. No one had a clue. No one had a thought. They're all thinking, "Lord, is it me? Because they're all recognizing how imperfect they are, but no one looked at Judas and said, you know, over the last 3 years, I had some questions about that man. I had some serious doubts. There were some serious red flags that came up about this man's character. Not a question about it. Successfully, he had convinced these other men, other than Jesus, of course, that he was reputable, that he was an honest dealing man. The real danger of hypocrisy is what it will do to those around the hypocrite. Some people end up missing out on heaven because they have judged Christianity on the basis of what they've seen in another individual, specifically a hypocrite. Too many people are not searching the scriptures for themselves, but they're relying on the teachings of a counterfeit Christian where they are made to feel completely safe and secure in what they're already doing. We're going to encounter hypocrites everywhere, especially in churches. I've had people tell me that they refuse to come to church because there are too many hypocrites in church. And you know what? They're probably right. They're probably right. There are hypocrites in church, but there are also those who don't stop serving Jesus, like the other 11 disciples who were there who didn't betray Christ. People refuse to go to church because they don't want to be among all the hypocrites. And ironically, that's the one they're going to be around spending all eternity with in hell. Because they refused Jesus in the first place. Don't let a hypocrite keep you from Christ. I say that it is a cold-hearted hypocrisy because I don't believe it's possible to have known a well-meaning hypocrite. It's true that Judas was filled with guilt for what he had done. In fact, as we just saw here in Matthew 27, he took the blood money, he threw it back and at the religious leaders, hoping to rid him of that guilt that he had been dealing with. Just as Pilate tried to wash his hands of this and say, you know, I'm free of this. The Bible tells us that Judas was so consumed by his guilt that he tried to escape hell within him by taking his own life, but all he did was step into the hell before him. Judas may have appeared to be repentant, but the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10, it said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Judas's hypocrisy led him to a cliff where he hung himself, not to the feet of Jesus. Third, I want you to see cowardly compromise. Cowardly compromise. During the life and the ministry of Jesus, the Roman governor of Judea was a compromising politician by the name of Pontius Pilate. He goes down in infamy as the one who refused to take a stand for an innocent man. Pilate was thrust into this situation. He was put into a very uncomfortable position as an innocent Jesus stood between him and an angry mob who was calling for his crucifixion. As an outsider to this entire situation, because he's Roman, he's not Jewish, he has no part in this. He's an outsider. He went through the right course of action. He took Jesus in, he questioned him, he interrogated him, he investigated all the matter in him, and that's why he really wanted to release him. He says, I found no fault in this man. You guys bring all these accusations against him. You say that he's guilty of, you know, high treason. He needs to be crucified. I have found nothing at all worthy of even keeping him a minute, let alone crucifying this man. He knew that Jesus had been delivered unto him out of envy. And that's why he really wanted to release him. Not wanting to upset an angry mob even more, he decided to offer a compromise, though. So he offered to release either Jesus or a true criminal by the name of Barabbas in accordance to a custom that he had, hoping that the people would do what is right and get him off the hook at the same time. Things didn't play out like Pilate hoped. For the angry mob, they cried for Barabbas to be released and for Christ, the innocent man, to be crucified. And before Pilate did anything, he wanted the angry mob to know that this was all their doing. That it was not him. They were deciding to do this. He was free from all the guilt, so he wouldn't be associated with condemning an innocent man to death. Pilate made the cowardly choice to release Barabbas and have Jesus scourged and then crucified, as we see in verse number 26 of Matthew 27. It says, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate was smart enough to know that Jesus was completely innocent. And on top of all that, God had sent Pilate's wife a very disturbing dream, which led her to warn her husband, "Don't you dare do anything to this man." I'm not really sure of all the details, but she says, "There's something significant about this man. You stay as far away from him as possible. You rid your hands of all the guilt from this. Don't let your name go down in infamy over what is going to be done over this man." He knew Jesus was innocent, but Pilate refused to listen to any voice of reason that day. At the end of the day, he decided it would be more beneficial for him to play the role of a compromising politician. Pilate is like many people in the world today who think that they can ride the fence, who think that they can just live in this gray area, free from condemnation, free from any sort of guilt. And as long as they can assure themselves that it's not their decision, it's not their fault, they're just, you know, stuck in this decision, they're stuck in the circumstances, but they're going to leave the decision-making to everyone else. They're just going to ride the fence in this matter and hopefully not be associated with any guilt one way or the other. And they feel justified in that. Pilate thought that by compromising, he was staying safe and completely innocent of any guilt, but everything he tried to keep, he actually ended up losing. History tells us that Pilate went on to kill himself. And one can't help but wonder if the events of this day, here in Matthew 27, played a factor into probably what was overwhelming guilt that led him to taking his own life. Pilate opted for the coward's way out instead of taking a stand for Jesus. The fourth attitude we see was a thoughtless conformity. A thoughtless conformity. Look at verse number 20 here in Matthew chapter 27. Thoughtless conformity. Verse number 20 says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." There was a thoughtless conformity on the part of the multitude in response to Pilate's offer to release a prisoner according to the custom. Now, I'm sure that all the people there that day knew what they were agreeing to. If we were able to interview people from that multitude that is mentioned there in verse number 20, if we were able to interview people from that multitude, ask them, "Why did you call for Barabbas to be released? Why didn't you call for Christ to be released?" I'm sure that all of them would be able to give us a reason why. I'm sure many of them couldn't say, though, actually, they wouldn't be able to give us a reason why. I'm sure they couldn't say why they wanted Barabbas over Jesus. Other than that, that was what they were told to do. That was what they were told by the Jewish leaders, to call for Barabbas to be released. And they were just following that lead. They were more concerned with following the crowd that day than actually doing what was right. And this attitude of following the crowd has led many people straight to hell. We read in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 13. It says, "Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Now, you can argue that ignorant people aren't to blame because they didn't know better. But the only problem is that ignorance is not the same as innocence. The multitude that day could have and should have known better. They just chose to remain in their simplicity. They chose willingly to remain ignorant to what was really going on there that day. One of the biggest problems in America today is this attitude of a thoughtless conformity, where people are more interested in listening to and following the crowd instead of forming their own opinions and making their own decisions based on the truth that is presented. The fifth attitude we see is a hard-hearted cruelty. A hard-hearted cruelty. Notice verse 27 through verse 31. Matthew 27, verse 27, down through verse 31. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him." We see here the attitude of a hard-hearted cruelty. The failure of Pilate to secure Jesus' release led to Jesus being handed over to these soldiers to be tortured, to be brutalized, to be eventually crucified. These verses we just read really are truly heartbreaking verses as we see what happened to Jesus when Roman executioners got their hands on him. Since the Bible doesn't get too graphic with this, I won't either, other than to say that what Jesus endured, that he was tortured, he was brutalized more than what we could ever imagine. And the sad part is that these men who tortured him, they took full pleasure in doing this. These people were so numb to the torture that they were administering. It didn't please them that they were it didn't faze them that they were brutalizing an innocent man. They were just following orders, and they delighted in inflicting pain. And in this present world, there are plenty of people who are so hard-hearted, especially when it comes to Christ. They would rather mock Christ. They would rather ridicule Christ than ever consider believing in him. There are some who laugh at the thought of what Christ endured leading up to the cross and even upon the cross. They're no different than the soldiers who put the crown of thorns upon his head, who spit on him, who beat him over the head with the reed, and just continue to abuse him. Those soldiers represent the hard-hearted cruelty that is present towards Christ today. Sixth, we see a casual indifference towards Christ. Notice verse number 36 in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 36, short verse. And sitting down, they watched him there. And sitting down, they watched him there. There were many people who followed to see Christ crucified that day. And not one of them did anything about it. All of them were watching. And not all of them were harboring hatred thoughts of murder in their hearts towards him. As we see in this verse, it says there were many just casual observers there that day who sat back and watched everything unfold before their very eyes. There are many people today who are doing the same thing, have this very attitude of casual indifference. They will sit back. They will hear the message of the gospel brought forth. They will hear how Christ came and he suffered in their place on the cross for their sin. They'll hear how he was tortured even leading up to the cross for their benefit. And these people will leave those church services and think, wow, that's some amazing story, isn't it? What do you think we should have for lunch today? They're completely unfazed, unmoved, unchanged by what the Savior has done on their behalf. And I'm not saying that you should be uncontrollably weeping every time the message of the cross is preached. But it should move you in some way. It should stir something inside of you. If you can hear such a message and just remain casually indifferent, something's wrong. Something is wrong. Beware of this attitude of a casual indifference, because it plays a vital role, and it did, in crucifying our Lord. The seventh and the last attitude that we see present there that day was that of a cynical skepticism. A cynical skepticism. And for this, look at verses 39 to 44 here in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, 39 to verse 44. It says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will save him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." We see cynical skepticism. This final group of people were more interested in twisting the words of Jesus than taunting him. As Jesus hung dying upon that cross, it pleased this group to mock and ridicule him more than what he had already gone through and experienced. They minimized Christ's death by taunting him to come down from the cross. A cynic is someone who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. Some people claim to have intellectual problems with the message of the cross, but the truth is that they have a heart problem, primarily that their heart is wicked and deceitful. They say that they can't believe such a message to be true. But the truth is that they won't believe this message. No matter what people may say, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not contrary to reason. That's what these mockers were trying to claim. Here in verse 39 to 44, if you're really the Son of God, then come down from that cross. Prove it to us and we'll believe you. He had been proving it his entire ministry. For 30 plus years, he'd been proving it with all of his works that he was the Son of God, with all of his teachings that he's indeed the Son of God. Who else could do what he did just by the works alone? And yet they claim to need more evidence. No. I tell you, even if Jesus came down from that cross, it still wouldn't have been enough for them. It still wouldn't have been enough for them. Look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man dies, he goes to hell, he calls out, he says, Lord, just send him back. I have five brothers who, they need to hear the truth. If one rises from the dead, they'll surely believe. And Abraham says, listen, they have everything they need. They have the Old Testament, they have the prophets, they have all the word of God that they need. It won't matter if one comes back from the dead. See, we can claim that we need all these signs, we need a miracle, we need some evidence that God is real for us to believe. But the reality is that we have all the evidence we need already. God has done more than enough for us to fully come and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. When we don't, it's a heart decision. It's not a matter of whether or not we can or can't. No matter what people may say, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not contrary to reason. In fact, it is beyond reason. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross for us. He didn't. He willingly chose to do so. It made no sense for Jesus to do what he did. Because he was willing sacrifice to do this, he only benefited us. He didn't benefit himself at all. So the message of the cross is truly beyond human reason, because as we try and break it down, you know, what did Jesus gain from this? Nothing. He gained nothing other than the fact that he finally allowed us an opportunity to have a personal relationship with him, to have a home in heaven, but he personally gained nothing out of it. We gain everything. So the message of the cross, it is beyond human reason because it's too good to be true. You know how they say the grass is always greener? In this case, it really is. It is so good. It is beyond good. And this is the message that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom we are chief. And yet many skeptics struggle with believing in Jesus because intellectually, it doesn't make sense. Who would do this? Who would put themselves through this to benefit other people who don't deserve any of it? No, it doesn't make sense, so I'm not going to believe it. Don't let your skepticism take you to hell. My third point, which you've probably forgotten that there's been two points already. My third point, I'll close with this. Christ was crucified for us. Christ was crucified for us. So we all bear the responsibility of Christ's crucifixion. We see certain attitudes of Christ that were present at Christ's crucifixion, but third is that Christ was crucified for us. Notice back in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 once more. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. As you read through these verses, you find that Christ was crucified for our eternal benefit. In spite of all those attitudes, in spite of all those people who held the hammer and the nails that were driven into the body of Christ, God allowed his only begotten Son to be tortured, to be crucified at the hands of those he came to save. God spared not his own Son, the Bible says. He spared not his own Son as Jesus bore all the sin of the world on his shoulders, and God poured out his wrath upon him. But God also demonstrated his love in the very best way at the cross. If there was ever a time for God to rescind a promise, it would have been at the cross. He would have gotten to that point and said, you know what? This race of man isn't worth it. Jesus, come back. We're not doing this. You don't deserve to go through all of this for people who don't even want it, for people who don't even deserve it. You know what? Offer revoked. Come back to heaven. This isn't happening today. This isn't happening ever. If there was ever a time for Jesus to rescind a promise, for God to rescind on his word, that would have been it. And he would have been completely justified. We would have been helpless in our situation, but we would have been able to look at it and say, you know what? We deserved it. We deserve it. But he didn't. He didn't do that. He could have easily looked upon the sinfulness of man and thought, you know what? They're not worth sacrificing my own Son for. But God kept his promise. And again, the Bible says, spared not his own Son. God also poured forth his grace at the cross. In Romans 8:32, it says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God would give us his only begotten Son, which he's done, what else would he withhold? He gave us everything in his Son, Jesus Christ. With Jesus, we have everything. This is abounding love. This is amazing grace of God that he will do everything for those who are guilty of crucifying his son. We may have been responsible, but the love and the grace that God showed at the cross far surpasses the guilt and the weight of our sin that crucified our Lord and Savior. We have a great God, folks. He is worthy of all of our praise. Would you bow with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful, Lord, beyond what our words can ever express, as we think about what our Savior endured for our sake. We think about, Lord, how he was a man of sorrows, a lamb that was led to the slaughter. Lord, we know that he willingly offered himself in our place. And we know, Lord, that if it wasn't through his finished work upon that cross, then our penalty of our sin would never be paid for. So we are eternally thankful for what he's done for us. Even though we know, Lord, that it was us that held the hammer and drove those nails into his body. Lord, I pray that we would spend every single day understanding that you have done everything that is necessary for us to have salvation. And Lord, there should be a great appreciation in our hearts for all that you've done for us, for how great things you have done for us. And may we serve you with that mindset, wanting to please you for how good you've been to us. You are a great God, Lord, the most precious God, the one who loves us in such a way that, Lord, we can never fully explain or understand, but you love us nonetheless. We're just so thankful for the grace you showed us through your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This morning,